You know, you sit when you sing, and you should always stand when you sing. You sing so much better when you're standing. It's physical. It's just the way the muscles and the air passages are arranged. You sing better when you stand. And then you stand when you read the words, so you get to stand up while you're trying to find the passage. So let's stand. And please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 130. I got to talk to Mark about that. It's backwards. Okay. Psalm 130. And you'll notice I'm going to read from the ESV. You'll notice it's entitled A Song of Ascent. Some versions have A Song of Degrees. We'll talk about that in a moment. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is a steadfast love, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Please be seated. Heavenly Father, you sent your Spirit to holy men of old, apostles, prophets, to inspire the word, and through them to speak your word to mankind so that we might have a full and complete revelation of your will, that you might teach us what we should believe concerning you and instruct us as to how we should live as your creatures and as your redeemed people. But it is also your Spirit that comes to us and dwells within us and dwells within the church to show us what these words mean, to lead us not only to read, but to understand, and in our understanding to apply them and live according to them. And so we pray now this morning that the same Spirit that gave the word would throw the light of his presence upon the word, that we might understand and know and do what you require. It is in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray this. Amen. If you are of a certain age, you might remember a song, and it was written by a man named Burt Bacharach. How many of you have ever heard of Burt Bacharach? There are some. Good. There are still some. And it was sung by a woman named Dionne Warwick. It was called What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love. When I was reading this passage, this song of ascent, Psalm 130, I was thinking to myself, what the world needs now is exactly what this psalm is talking about. What this psalm is about is a psalm for someone who is broken, someone who, in the words of Jesus, who said that he came not to heal the healthy, but the sick. Someone who understands the sickness of sin, the brokenness of lives that have been destroyed by sin. And not just on an individual basis. You'll notice that that this psalm ends with a call to a nation. A call, an invitation, if you will, to a nation. This is not just for individuals, this is for whole peoples, nations of people who are broken by sin. It's called A Song of Ascents. And there's, of course, always discussion among scholars of what something means. And if you get three scholars together, you will get four opinions. And there are actually four different opinions, but there are 15 psalms in the book of Psalms that are introduced with this title, A Song of Ascents. The most likely view, though, is that these hymns were sung by pilgrims on their way up to Jerusalem for the three great festivals. Every year there were three festivals that were held in Jerusalem, and it was the duty of all the men, all the males, to attend at least one of these festivals, and very often, of course, they fell short in that goal, but those were the great gathering times. Those were the times when from the north, the east, the south, and the west, people went up to Jerusalem. Now, you always went up to Jerusalem, and that's probably why they are called Songs of Ascent. Even if you lived in a mountain, you went up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was the focal point, not only of government, but of worship, the focal point of the nation and the focal point of the worship of the Lord. It is where the temple was. There's a similar explanation that there were 15 steps that separated the two of the courts inside the temple, and that each of these 15 songs of ascent were to be sung, or one was sung on each step as one went up those steps to the inner court of the temple. I like this first explanation better, and it seems to fit. It's an explanation that fits with all the psalms, the 15 psalms that are entitled A Song of Ascent. You can imagine, as the families, as the people are coming from their villages, their towns, their cities, and they're traveling along the roads to Jerusalem, they meet one another, they greet one another, and perhaps they're meeting old friends again. And they've seen these same families traveling the same roads from year to year as they head towards Jerusalem, and they begin to sing these psalms to one another. And they are encouraging one another along the way. And this psalm in particular is a psalm that calls, that gives a, if you will, a personal testimony at first. And then at the end of the psalm, this personal testimony becomes a call to the nation to put their hope in the Lord. The nation that is gathering together for the great feasts and the festivals at the temple is invited year by year, song by song, to put its hope in the Lord. There's a spot in your bulletin. I think what it means is to, this is the appropriate point to give the proposition. What is the proposition that kind of sums up everything in this message? Well, let me give it to you. When sin oppresses, the hope of the sinner and the great need of the world is the forgiveness of God. When sin oppresses, the hope of the sinner and the great need of the world is the forgiveness of God. The psalm begins, out of the depths I cried. Out of the depths I cried to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. There are other passages in the Psalms where the writer of the Psalm, David, expresses that he is overwhelmed by his troubles. And he gives the imagery of someone who is in the water, and the water is covering his head, and as the waves crash over him, they simply cover him. They push him down, and he fears for his life, that he is in danger of drowning. He is so beset by troubles, and that's the same idea here. The writer of this psalm is bearing the guilt, the burden. And he is in the depths. He is forced down and down and down. We use that imagery. We're having a down day, or I'm down. I'm just really down today. I'm discouraged. I don't see any hope. There's something on my mind, and I just can't get rid of it. I'm being borne down by problems and by the issues that are surrounding me. But the particular issues here are connected to guilt and to sin. And this is what the psalmist is wrestling with. He's crying out to God for mercy. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. And then he talks about, if the Lord should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Why would the psalmist write about that? Why would he call upon God for mercy and have hope of forgiveness? And rejoicing even in finding a little ray of sunshine in the fact that with him the Lord will not mark iniquities. It is because he is wrestling with sin and with its fruit, with its effects in his life. He is that person who is sick and realizes he needs a physician. He is that person who understands his eyes have been opened. You might say he has been awakened to the fact that his suffering is caused by his sin, that what he is dealing with is caused by sin. There is, of course, the first aspect of sin, or the first fruit of sin, that comes to us and bears us down, and that is guilt. Guilt. Now, not everyone feels guilt when they sin. Sin has an objective definition. By the way, if I asked you today, what is sin, what would you tell me? Sin is any want of conformity, a lack of conformity, or transgression of the law of God. Now, that's a very objective and clear definition. Sin can be defined. I'm either not conforming to God's law, or I am transgressing it. I am breaking the boundaries that God has set in his law. That's an objective fact. It's an objective fact that most people in the world want to ignore. Don't want to admit it. There's also a subjective fact of guilt, too. There's objective guilt, because we can say, I have broken God's commandment. I have not fulfilled what the commandment requires, and I have not. I have done the very things that the commandment forbids. And I can see that as I look at God's word and I look at the commandments, I look at God's law and see how this has happened. And that defines, in an objective sense, guilt. Just as a criminal is guilty in a court of law when the trial has been held and the verdict has been rendered and the facts and the law have been brought together and the jury returns its decision and the foreman stands up and says, Your Honor, In this matter, we find the defendant guilty. They are making an objective statement that according to the law and the facts, the man or the woman has done what should not be done. But there's also a subjective fact, or a subjective side of guilt. And I think this is where the psalmist is also recognizing that he suffers from that. There is the sense of guilt in our hearts, in our conscience. There is the sense that we are not right with God, that we have displeased God, that we are therefore under his displeasure and in danger of his judgments. There's a sense of guilt. God's forgiveness covers both aspects of guilt. Both the objective definition of sin and guilt from broken sin, the broken law, and also the feelings, the sense of guilt. We who are Reformed tend to look always primarily at the objective. And notice, in our theology, sin is defined objectively. But we also recognize that we are human beings created as God's image bearers and created with emotions, created with a whole other side to our being. We feel things in our hearts. In fact, we use that word heart to talk about that other side of our nature. Not just a physical body, but a heart, meaning we have emotions, we have feelings. We have an inner life, if you will. Sin and guilt affects both. The person who is awakened to that fact may experience also another aspect of sin, and that is a sense of hopelessness. He doesn't know how to escape the suffering that sin causes. He doesn't know how to overcome the depths. How do I get out of the depths, out of this depression, this discouragement, this sense of guilt and hopelessness? When he looks at the world, he finds superficial solutions that aren't really solutions at all. Think of how the world excuses sin and guilt. Oh, it doesn't matter. Don't worry. You know, we all sin. We all, you know, that's no help. If you sinned and I just said, you know, we're all in the same boat. We all sin. Don't worry about it. What would that do for your conscience? What does that do with the fact that you have transgressed God's law? You didn't sin against me. You sinned against God. You broke his commandments. You see, those words that come so easily to our lips and those thoughts that come so easily to our minds in the world really don't help at all. It doesn't matter if you have sinned and I have sinned and we're all in this together. The fact is, we're all then in the depths. And we still have to deal with God. It's not just about you and me. It's primarily about God. It's his commandment that has been broken. Man offers weak substitutes for God's forgiveness. He offers weak substitutes for the help that we need, and we are still left in hopelessness. We are still left in despair. We are still left in our depression and in our suffering because of sin and its fruit in our lives. Think of the destruction that sin brings. We all know of situations where sin has destroyed families, sin has destroyed individuals, sin has led to death, the wages of sin. And it's not just when the Bible verse tells us the wages of sin is death, it's not just talking about the ultimate judgment and the suffering of an unrepentant sinner in under the eternal judgment of God in hell. It is also talking sometimes very literally and very physically, sin leads to death, the wages of sin. We see the evidence around us. We do not want, as a people today, we do not want to admit the facts, the truth. Man goes happily about his life, destroying himself in his rebellion against God, ignoring the provision of help that God has supplied. And he sinks deeper and deeper into the depths of guilt and sin and destruction. But there are some who won't admit it, many who won't admit it, and some who, by God's grace, are awakened to their true condition. Do you realize that the beginning of God's work of mercy, the beginning of God's work in us and for us to bring us forgiveness of sins and to alleviate the depths in which we suffer, to bring us out of those depths, the beginning is when we actually, honestly see our true condition. And this is what Jesus was talking about when he says, it's the sick who need a physician. You're all dying. We're all dying. I kind of took it as a motto many years ago in ministry. A statement I believe comes from Jonathan Edwards. He says, I preach as a dying man to dying men. We are all in this boat together. We are all born in sin. We are all born under condemnation. But God awakens us. He opens our eyes. And I see that I am drowning in the depths. And then I ask, where is help to be found? Not in man, not in myself, but only in God. So that is the light that comes to us. That is the source of the hope. It is not in man. It is not in me. It is in the Lord. And that's why the psalmist, as he thinks about the depths, as he cries out in the out of the depths, and he cries to the Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. And then he has this little ray of hope. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? He knows something about God. And by the way, this is another step in coming out of the depths. Not only is the first step an awakening about our true condition, but then there is also, we have to know something about God. If God is simply an angry judge, then no, I can't find any help with him either. But there is more to God. The writer of this psalm understands that there is that God is also a God of mercy. And when the sinner cries out to him for help, he will help. He will help. And he knows something else about God, that in his mercy, God does not keep a record, as it were. I speak as a human being. He does not keep a record of our sins. If you should mark sins, if you should write them down in your book in permanent ink, who could stand? None of us would be standing. None of us could survive if God marked sins. But with you, there is forgiveness. So we turn away from man, we turn away from ourselves, and we turn toward God. That's really one of the foundational principles of repentance. A turning away from sin, self, and a turning toward God. And a turning toward his mercy and his righteousness. But with you, in contrast to a God who simply marks down our iniquities and keeps a permanent record of all the bad that we have done, the psalmist says, but with you. You are not that kind of a God. You are a God who gives forgiveness. Forgiveness, that you may be feared. You know, that's an odd way of stating this. With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Now, it kind of makes sense to say God ought to be feared because he is a God who judges the wicked. And we think of God's judgment. We think of what the Bible tells us, that those who are outside of Christ on that great day of judgment, appearing before him on his throne, and he says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. Oh, Lord, didn't we do all kinds of good things when we were alive? No, you're not my people, depart from me. No forgiveness for you. But there's more. I could say that we ought to fear that kind of a God, but the psalmist says, with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. In this fear of God, there is also, if I'm just afraid of something, if I just fear something, and there is a sense in which we ought to fear God this way. You ought to be afraid of God. God is not just one of us, only bigger. He is completely different from us. He is different. He is God. He is creator. We are creatures. He is infinite. We are finite. He is altogether righteous and holy, and we are stained with sin. There is a sense in which the sinful creature cowers in fear in the presence of the perfect, holy Creator. But there is something so awesome, so toweringly glorious in the idea that this holy Creator God, who is the judge of all mankind, also has forgiveness. I might tremble in fear at one side of God, at thinking of God in a certain way, but I am driven to my knees with my mouth hanging open in wonder and amazement when I think that this God who made the heavens and the earth by the word of his power, when this God who gives his word and his law and his instruction, this God who says the soul that sins it will surely die, this God who says I will judge the wicked, this God also holds out the hope of forgiveness to those who are in the depths and know it and admit it. And so the psalmist says, I'm waiting. I'm waiting, Lord. My hope is in you. My trust is in you. I am calling out to you. When will you hear my call? I'm waiting for you to answer my prayer, to find mercy, to find forgiveness, to find healing. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. Because it is the word, the same word that gives us God's commandments gives us gospel. The same word that tells us of judgment tells us also of redemption. My hope is in his word, his promises. My soul waits. Now this writer is waiting to be lifted out of the depths. He has a sense of confidence. He knows God's word. He knows something about God. He knows that God will hear the penitent sinner. He knows that the word promises help to those who humble themselves before the Lord and call in faith to him. He knows this. He now just is waiting for the answer to come. He knows something about God and believes the truth about God. He has come to know and believe the truth about himself, but he also knows about God and knows truth about God. Hebrews 11:6 reminds us of this. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The penitent sinner is left with no other recourse but to go to the word, to find the words of hope and promise and mercy in the revelation that God has given, and to draw near to God and believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The psalmist is seeking him. The psalmist is calling out to him. The psalmist is saying, help me, Lord. I'm about to drown in my sin, my iniquity, my guilt, my despair and discouragement. I am about to give up hope, but there is one little thing I can hold on to. You have forgiveness. You don't mark my sin. You have given me promises in your word, and I'm clinging to them, and I'm waiting for you to answer my prayer. That's faith. That's a cry of faith, too. It is impossible to please him, for whoever would, without faith, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. At some point in this psalm, the writer of the psalm has experienced the answer. Because notice, At the end of verse 6, and then transitioning to verse 7, he even says, "My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning." The watchmen stood on the walls of the city, and they watched over the city, but they were also the ones who heralded the coming of a new day. They watched for the light, the first light of dawn. They knew that the danger of the night was fading away and a new day was coming when the light would show the city and show also reveal any enemies that might be attacking the city. The watchmen are waiting for the morning, and my soul is waiting for an answer to my prayers. More than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. And then there's a transition. Verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his sins. This is that point of transition. It's the point of transition from the individual to the whole nation. The experience of the individual is now applied as a call, an invitation to the whole nation. As the families are going up to Jerusalem singing this song, they're reminding themselves that as a nation, not just as individuals, but as a nation, they have a God who forgives sin and redeems his people from their iniquity. But notice, it's not just a transition from the individual to the nation. It's a transition from the man who is waiting and hoping and suffering from his sin to a man now who has been redeemed and knows it and has confidence. So much confidence does he now have in the redemptive work of God. So much has he experienced it that he is confident enough to stand before the nation and proclaim redemption and hope and forgiveness. There's a transformation in this person from one who is in the depths to one who climbs up on a podium and says, "Listen to me, Israel. Listen. With the Lord, there is hope. There is steadfast love and plentiful redemption." The sufferer becomes the testifier. The sinner becomes the teacher because he has been transformed. What the world needs now. We have become much more conscious in the last few years of the divisions, the hatred, the destructiveness of our society, of our world. We have been amazed at the depths of wickedness that we have seen working in our nation. We have been dismayed at the open hatred people express for one another. You know, we have these little things here, which just are amazing little examples of technology, aren't they? And they connect us to everything and everyone. You know, there's more computing power in this little iPhone than the computers that covered floors and floors of office buildings in New York back when I was a teenager. I mean, they had to build special buildings to house their UNIVACs and computers and bring in all kinds of air conditioning and everything because they would overheat and so on. But I have more power in my little iPhone than they ever dreamed of having. And this connects me to the world. I can get on my phone or I can get on my little computer here and I can go to places like Facebook. Now, I'm on Facebook, but because, you know, it was depressing. I was in the depths. But you know what? Look at how much of our world is now influenced by these things. And look at how much we have been, we as a people in our nation, have been encouraged to show the darkest aspects of our fallen nature using these instruments as tools. To kill with words, and sometimes to literally kill. To insult, to express hatred. To express hatred in the most vulgar and vile terms. And it happens day by day, and it is a cancer in our nation. I don't blame the phone. I blame the person who uses the technology in sinful ways and destructive ways. Our nation is drowning. It's drowning in the fruit and the effects of our wickedness. Technology has just made it easier. What the world needs and what our nation needs is precisely what the psalmist writes about. I think we who are in this church this morning, along with millions of brothers across our land who are in their churches now worshiping the Lord, experiencing the hope of the gospel, experiencing and renewing our understanding once again that with Jesus Christ who has come, God has brought to fruition the promise of his work of the plentiful redemption that the psalmist writes about. The forgiveness of sins, he has accomplished it in Christ. Paul writes in Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have experienced it. I'm not going to ask anyone to raise their, well, actually, maybe I should, but do this. Think about this. How many of you have been in the depths? How many of you have been in that experience where you felt overwhelmed, not just by guilt, but all the effects and fruit of sin in your life, the destructiveness? How many of you have ever been brought to that point where you simply cried out to God for help? And he answered. And maybe that's one reason why you're here today in church, because God answered that call and brought you to know himself more fully and brought you to the cross of Jesus Christ and the burden of guilt and the burden of sin. The straps that bound it to your back were snapped and the burden of guilt rolled into that empty tomb. And you climbed up the hill of Calvary. You know where that imagery comes from? Pilgrim's Progress. If you were in the depths and you reached out to the cross of Christ and you knew his redemption, there's another step, and that is that you go out to the world and you remind the world, this world that needs it so much and is destroying itself so terribly. And this is true of both individuals and of nations. Now we go out and we say, trust in the Lord. Come to him. Hope in him. There is steadfast love with the Lord, a love that cannot be shaken, a love that flows out of his covenant promises. His promises are actually an expression of his steadfast, unchanging love. And with him is plentiful redemption, not the false hopes and the superficial answers that the world gives, but a plentiful, full, complete, powerful redemption. And he will redeem his people from their iniquities. All right. I'm going to name names. Do you really think the hope of the world is Sean Hannity? You really think the hope of the world is Donald Trump? Do you really think the hope of the world is Nancy Pelosi? I thought I'd get some chuckles on that one. Maybe I don't know the audience as well as I thought. No. What we're seeing politically and socially, culturally in our country is a country that is, in fact, in the depths. And that's, again, not just true of the body politic, but of individuals around us who are caught up in the sin of our day and age, who are living out the effects of sin in their families, in their own lives. The answer, though, is the same. Hope in the Lord. And the Lord, in Old Testament, he gave promises. In the New Testament, he fulfills those promises through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so now we even have a better message, a more clear and complete message. Put your hope in the Lord. Put your hope in the Savior who came and who put away sin and destroys my guilt, nailing it to his cross. And that is both the objective judicial guilt and the feeling, the emotion, the depression and the discouragement that comes with guilt. Hope in Christ. For with Christ there is steadfast love, and with Christ is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem his people from all their iniquities. The world needs to hear this. Israel was a nation called by God, but Israel was a nation that was drowning in sin and rebellion. Our nation has had a particular place, it seems, in God's providence, but our nation is drowning in its sin and rebellion. The call must go forward. What better time of the year for the call to go forward with renewed energy than when we are singing the songs of the coming of the Savior and why he came? Why is this a special time? Is it the giving of gifts? No, that's a byproduct and much abused today. We've only perverted that which is so precious. It's because the Savior came. God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And every year this time comes around and we come back to those thoughts. God came in the flesh. And he bore my sin and took my guilt and forgives, accomplishes that plenteous, plentiful redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We're going to, in a moment, come to the Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's Supper, we're going to read a passage out of the New Testament where Jesus met with his disciples on that last Passover evening. And he says something amazing to them that fits right with this passage. If you're in the depths, these words show you the way out. Put your hope in the Lord. If you are suffering because of sin and guilt, and there seems to be no other way, there is a way, for with the Lord is forgiveness and mercy. So come to him. If you have experienced that, if you have been in the depths but have experienced the forgiveness of the Lord, have been shown mercy, have remembered his steadfast love, and you've experienced that plentiful redemption that comes through Jesus Christ, then your task is not finished. Then your task is to tell others. Share those experiences with them. Tell them, and I'm sure this call was accompanied by shared experience. You know, when we as elders in the church, we hear people make a profession of faith. And sometimes we ask a lot of theological questions. We kind of want to see if they know a little of the shorter catechism and so on. But you know what I really want to know? I really want to know how the Lord brought you to himself. I want to know how you were rescued from the depths. Put it in your words, in your own words, and we will rejoice together in the forgiveness and mercy of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now and we ask that you would take these words. For those who are suffering and who feel that there is no hope, we pray that you would give them the hope of mercy, forgiveness, redemption, steadfast love. For those who have experienced, we pray that you would give us the courage to speak to others and to witness and to call, saying, I have found forgiveness. I have found mercy. I know the way. Follow me. Listen to what I can tell you about my Savior, Jesus Christ. Come and worship him, the King of Kings, who became one of us so that we might have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.